I want to start today and talk about our vision and values, because woven throughout this entire passage, and I didn't pick it for this reason, but I just noticed as I went through the passage that woven through this entire passage are our vision and values here at SIBC. And you can see them there to my left, your right. Our values: we value restoration, we value relationships, we value scripture, we value diversity. And our vision is a simple vision: it's all about Jesus. So let's talk just a little bit about that. First of all, when we say it's all about Jesus, I don't know of any verse in the Bible that describes that better than Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wherever you are, and I've shared with you, you know, whether it's on the subway or the bus, or you're driving through Seoul traffic and somebody cuts in front of you, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the goal. Live your life in such a way that you are glorifying through your attitude, your heart, your lifestyle, in your marriage, at your workplace, you're lifting up Jesus Christ. But then beyond that, we see in this passage our value of Scripture. And I guess if I had to rank the values, I'd put that up there. I really don't like ranking things. I think that's a very Western way of thinking, and that's one of the good things about Eastern thinking sometimes. But we do value Scripture. And if you notice in verse 16 here of chapter 3, and we'll talk about this next week, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you." And the "you" here is plural. We'll talk about this more next week. "In you individually, but among us, richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms," straight from Scripture, "and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And then we talk about the value of restoration. And let me say a word about restoration and why it's an important value for us. And by the way, I think I've got these on the screen up here. Let's see if I do. Oh, it helps if I turn this on. Yeah, there they are. Okay. We value restoration. Verse 10 is probably the best verse for that. He says, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." When I talk about restoration at SIBC, I'm talking about two things. The first is that all humanity, all human beings, all of us have a need to be restored to God. In the garden, we fell. We had our fellowship broken. And God wants to restore us to himself. I actually looked up a definition of restoration this week, and it said this: the act of returning something to a former owner, place, or condition. And that's what our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And he says that in verse 10, being renewed in knowledge, being brought back to who we were meant to be. I like the way Dick Staub, who I teach at seminary, one of his books, The Culturally Savvy Christian, I like the way he says it: we're being restored to full humanity. If you want to see what humanity looks like, full, 100% complete humanity, look at Jesus Christ. And you and I are being brought through the renewal of knowledge in a relationship to Christ to be fully human. And when we're fully human, we reflect God's image as it should be. Now, none of us are going to be restored completely in this life, but we're on our way, and we're in the process of reflecting God's image to others. So that's restoration, and really, restoration is woven through this entire passage. We value diversity. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 11, and I mentioned that word in verse 11 that you almost miss. It's the word "here." Here. In this community, in this kingdom that is the kingdom of God, around us we have all these kingdoms, all these flags, whether it's Korea or China or Great Britain or Australia. We have, Mozambique. We've got so many different countries surrounding us. I see Turkey back there. But here, in this kingdom, in this place, there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. It's not about race barriers, education barriers, any of those other barriers that we know in the world, cultural barriers. we come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we value that diversity. I like to say we celebrate that diversity here. One of my favorite things about pastoring this church is the mixed marriages. And when I say mixed marriages, I just mean mixed cultures. And especially the children that are produced. Wow. They are reflecting that barrier being broken down and what Christ does through the power of his cross and resurrection. So we value diversity. And then we value relationships. And that's really found in the passage we're looking at today, and that's why I've simply entitled it, We Value Relationships. And many times you've heard me share from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of these Gospels record the words of Jesus when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And our Lord responded and answered. He quoted from the Old Testament, from the scriptures of that day, and he said, the greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then Jesus said, and the second one is like it. They go together. You can't have the one without the other. To love your neighbor as yourself. Not your fellow citizen in the country, your neighbor. And in a few minutes we're going to look at that passage, and who is my neighbor? But that's what it's all about, relationships. Now actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention relationships. And before we get into this passage, I just want to say a few words about relationships. John doesn't ignore them at all. In fact, I kind of want you to look at what John says in a similar way to what Jesus says in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about loving the Lord your God with all your heart. This is found in John chapter 13. And this is the night of the Passover meal that Jesus had with the disciples. There's a very lengthy passage. It goes for several chapters. Jesus has the meal with his disciples. He leaves the upper room. They leave Jerusalem. They walk out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So for several hours, they're together. And John records some of these final things that Jesus says to his disciples. And here in chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that's really what it comes down to. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. And I was preaching on this last night, and I thought to myself, you just didn't get the right reference. So I'm going to look a second and make sure I've got this referenced correctly. Because it didn't seem to last night. Oh, yep, chapter 2. I had it in chapter 1. Chapter 2 and verse 7. John says, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Now, he's talking about what we just read. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, notice verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light, that is, walking truthfully, walking honestly, with integrity. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Don't think of that literally. John is a master of metaphor and symbolism. We're really not walking with the Lord. We're really not the disciples and followers of Christ that we think we are if we're holding grudges and bitterness and animosity against those fellow Christians in the Lord, and really against our neighbor as well. So relationships are important. And I want to go ahead and get this up here because I say it so many times. What's the best thing about church? Relationships. What's the hardest thing about church? Relationships. By the way, what's the best thing about marriage? Relationship. What's the hardest thing about marriage? Relationship. Now, last Sunday was my 35th anniversary. Literally, it was Sunday. And I want to tell you, it's been a great 35 years. But Gary Thomas wrote a book called Sacred Marriage years ago. And basically, in that book, he says this: what if marriage is about more than just romance and being with a partner? What if God uses the struggles of marriage to build in us Christ-likeness and holiness? I just want to throw that out to you couples today, okay? If you're married, whether you've been married for 6 months or 60 years, I want you to know that God is going to use that relationship, probably should be the most intimate relationship in your life. He's going to use that to help make you a better person. And that means that part of it means it's not going to be easy all the time. So the best thing about church is relationships, and the hardest thing about church is relationships. But now let's take a look at our text. Now, again, before we look at verse 12, which is the first verse in the text, look back at verse 11 at what he's just said. Because he makes that declaration that here, in this community of faith, in the kingdom of God, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have a higher allegiance than anything else in this world, here, there's no division of education or race or culture, anything else. We're all one in Jesus Christ. But then in verse 12, he begins the process of actually describing the relationships we have here and what makes for healthy relationships. So that's what I want us to look at, and here's what we're going to do. There are seven things that he lists here that make for healthy relationships. And then after those seven things, he mentions what he calls the glue, or I call the glue, that actually holds these seven things together. So that's going to be our focus together this morning. And I want you to notice that every single word we're going to look at, every word back behind me here on the screen, deals with relationships. Every single word deals with heart issues, like Carrie mentioned earlier. So let's start, and let's look at that first word that he lists in verse 12. And it's the word in the ESV, translated compassionate hearts. The word can be translated mercy, and it is in some places in the New Testament, or compassion. Now, here's where we're going to go to that passage where we talk about who is my neighbor. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is kind of a different take on the love of the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This time it's not Jesus saying it. It's a lawyer, a religious leader, a man who has immersed himself in the scriptures. And so in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a lawyer," again, that's a religious, a man who studies the scriptures, "stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I don't think I ever mention that word eternal life without explaining it. It doesn't just mean when I die, what do I do so that when I die I go to heaven? That's not what he's asking. Eternal life is more than that. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have trusted him, you have eternal life right now. Jesus said, this is eternal life, to know the Father. Eternal life is the life of the ages. Now, we experience that eternal life fully, completely, when we step out of this life into the next. But we have it right now. So when you hear eternal life, just don't think, oh, yeah, someday I'll have it. No, you have it right now in Christ. So he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall you do to inherit in you more and more of the presence of God, more and more of that kind of life that comes from Christ and not from a broken, fallen world? And Jesus said to him, well, you tell me what is written in the law. Have you ever noticed how Jesus often answers a question with a question? What do I have to do? Well, you tell me. You're the one who studies the scriptures. You're the lawyer. How do you read it? How do you understand it? And so the lawyer answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. I'm going to pause again because I don't want you to think that what that means is do these works. No, it just means when you truly love others, as you love God, when your life reflects that, there's no greater sign that God is working in your life, that Christ is moving in your heart. But I want you to notice what this lawyer says. This religious man says in verse 29, it says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? I mean, I don't have to love anybody that I don't have to. Who is my neighbor? Could you set the guidelines for me? Are the Samaritans my neighbors? Are Gentiles my neighbors? And so Jesus then tells that familiar story of the Good Samaritan. And it's one of those stories that you know just infuriated people in that day because the bad guy becomes a good guy and the good guys become the bad guys. The two Jewish religious leaders walking down the road cross to the other side and ignore that bleeding, wounded man, presumably a Jew. I think it says he's a Jew. But the Samaritan, the despised Samaritans, and Samaritans and Jews hated each other. He saw him and he stopped and he bound up his wounds. He took him to the inn. He said to the inn owner, any extra cost, I'll come back and pay it. Just let me know. And Jesus ends the story. He turns to the lawyer, and in verse 36, he asks him the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And do you notice here that the lawyer did not answer and say, well, it was the Samaritan? No, I don't believe he could bring himself to say that. He just said, the one who showed him mercy. That's very significant. The one who showed him mercy. That's true, but he couldn't even say the Samaritan. So that right there tells us something about compassionate hearts. When he says in this passage that we are to have compassionate hearts, he's talking about loving people, whoever they are, in spite of our differences, in spite of the differences they may have with us, compassionate hearts. In Matthew chapter 9, I'm going to look at another passage with you because this is important. I think it's something the church really needs to learn today. I think sometimes, I'm big on theology, on knowing doctrine, but if the doctrine we know, if that's all it is, if it's not reflected in loving hearts and relationship with others, something's wrong with our faith. So look again in Matthew chapter 9, another example of Jesus and the religious leaders in his day, the people who led the people to God. In Matthew 9, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees begin to complain about this. Well, look what he's doing. Now, I want you to understand, this was more than Jesus going out to Holy Chow up here in Itaewon, having dinner with people. He was going in their home, sitting down, and in that culture, just like many cultures today, and some of you come from cultures like that, to go into someone's home, to sit down and to fellowship with them, was in essence saying, I accept you as you are. And that's still a problem sometimes for the self-righteous. And all of us have self-righteous issues we have to deal with. It's a problem because we want to say, well, not until they get their act right. They're still sinners. They need to come to the Lord. I can't accept them just the way they are. God does. Do you know when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him for salvation, we come just as we are. What's the old hymn? Just as I am, Lord, without one plea. Because what happens is I come to God just as I am, and God accepts me just as I am, but he loves me too much to leave me there. Through the power of Jesus living in me, through the power of a new creation, being renewed in knowledge, God accepts me where I am, and he begins to lead me to where he wants me to be. That's what Jesus was doing. He sat down with the prostitutes and the publicans, and he met them where they were, but they didn't stay there. It was Mary Magdalene, prostitute, possessed with demons, that was one of the first ones at the tomb. We read over and over again about so many that their lives were changed, but it began when Jesus sat down and accepted them just as they were. And I want to say another word about that, because humanity in all of us, talking about becoming fully human earlier, everyone has in them the image of God, every human being. Look for it. Sometimes it's hard to see and it's hard to find. It's been marred greatly by sin. And the deeper we plunge into sin, the more marred it is. But God wants us to have eyes to see his image in others and the potential there in their lives. And so many people, probably all people that are especially in bondage to sin, have fallen deeply into sin. You may not see it. They may not say it. But they are desperate, enslaved, and need someone to help them. And that's what Jesus did. So they're complaining to Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 9, he turns to that group and he says, go and learn what this means. And then he quotes the scriptures that they're supposed to learn, know so well. He quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Go learn what this means. You and I need to go learn what it means to have compassionate hearts toward others. I get on Facebook. Told Carrie last night I probably wouldn't get on Facebook if I just didn't have so many people all over the world that I've met and keep up with through Messenger and things. But I get on Facebook, and, you know, these days with the politics, the way they are and everything going on, and I get to thinking a lot of times, you know, there's such division, both here in Korea, in the U.S., and so many places in the world. And sometimes we even judge people or are harsh to people based on their politics. I want to tell you something. The Christian faith is not an ideology. It is a relationship. It is heart to heart, heart to heart, heart to heart. And if you can't see past the ideology or the politics of someone who's different from you, even if they're harsh and vocal about it, you need to be asking, what's wrong with my heart? And I want to say something else about that. As followers of Jesus Christ, you and I are called on to be peacemakers. And we need to reach out to those who have different opinions, different views, and we need to recognize that ultimately we're all about the same thing, and that is the kingdom of God. So I want to encourage you to do that in your relationships with others, because I talk to people, families, that are literally right now fractured and split because of political differences. And I'm going to tell you, when it comes down to it, we all have the same needs and issues. We worry about our children. We worry about our finances. We worry about our health. We worry about our future. Life is found in the living. So compassionate hearts. Now, the next word on the list is the word compassion. Again, that's the translation in the ESV. And, or not compassion, kindness. It's an interesting word. Outside of the Bible, that same word was used to describe wine which had been aged and had grown mellow with age, the best wine, and it had lost its harshness. As we grow in Christ, those rough edges begin to become softer. We become a little more mellow. And I've been really blessed in this area of my life because my father is an example of this. Now, my father joined the Navy at 15 years of age, just before World War II, back when you could do it. I didn't know this for years. My uncle told me, his brother told me why he did it. My dad's mother died when he was 2 years old. He was born in, this was in the late 20s, during the Depression. And she died giving childbirth to his younger brother. My dad's father was a traveling salesman, so he wasn't home. So Dad and the other kids raised themselves. Now, today, they would have been in foster homes, but not in the late 1920s. So Dad raised himself. I never forget his stories of his paper routes and how he took over all the paper routes in the city. My dad was a very astute businessman at a very early age. But Dad's father got remarried. When he was around 14 or 15, he got upset because he married a younger woman. So Dad joined the Navy, left home. And I do want to fast forward a minute. Later in life, Dad put, we called her Aunt Mary, his stepmother, in a home, took care of her in an apartment, picked her up every Sunday for church, had her over all the time. I loved my Aunt Mary. But Dad joined the Navy, and Dad used to say the Navy was my mama. The Navy raised me. The Navy taught me discipline. So when he married my mother, he was squared away, buddy. He was Navy. He almost went back into the Navy after he got out. He was a co-pilot bomber in World War II. But my dad actually, and my mother used to talk about this, he would actually take a white glove when he came home and inspect how she had dusted the house. Fortunately, my mother was a very gracious woman, and believe me, over time, she had him wrapped around her little finger. But that's the kind of guy he was. Now, my two brothers, one's 12 years older than me, the other's 5-6 years older than me. He's passed away from cancer a few years ago. But they used to say to me, man, it just Dad so treats you so easy. He was so hard on us. All my friends in high school said, man, you got the toughest dad we've ever known. And he was. But Dad got saved at the age of 33 years old. And during my lifetime, I watched him transformed by the power of Christ from a tough, hard-nosed military guy into a tender-hearted, compassionate man who wept often and wept freely over and for others. In fact, my children were young, before 10, and we will talk about my dad from time to time, who I love dearly, and they'll say, you know, sometimes you talk about your dad, how tough he was. We never saw that. He was always just this sensitive, kind man, but that was my dad. He mellowed as he grew in Christ, and he loved the Lord. And he openly shared with people about Jesus. He went to the hospitals all the time and visited. He did that hands-on work. So I've really been blessed to see this word in action. Kindness, that mellowing out that comes into our lives through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then the next word is the word humility. Now the Greeks did not have a word for humility. It was a despised word. Really, that word's only found in Scripture. They thought to be humble was to be weak. But what is humility, really? Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And look with me in verse 4. Here's the best example of humility, and not only the example, but the call of Christ for us to be humble. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind, have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is humility? Well, I think one of the best ways to describe it, and we see it in this passage, is that humility and obedience to God go together hand in hand. As we learn obedience to God, we learn humility. I try to encourage you to do what I do every morning, the Lord's Prayer. And when you say, Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, part of your heart has to bow in my life. You know, there's some mornings I pray the Lord's Prayer and I think, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I told you what the Lord said to me a few weeks ago, right? I was kind of whining. Oh, Lord, oh, thy kingdom come. And the Lord said to me, honestly, this is what I feel like is, stop whining. You want my kingdom to come? Stop whining. And it kind of caught me by surprise, but I realized what the Lord was saying. Okay, trust me. So humility and obedience. The next word, meekness. That word means gentleness. I like what Eugene Patterson, how he translates it, Peterson, in his translation, The Message, quiet strength. Quiet strength. Moses was like this. I don't think I have that. No, I don't have that. Moses was like this. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, it says, Moses was the meekest, the most humble man on earth. And if you think about the life of Moses, he went from the palace of the Pharaoh, trying to do God's will by killing an Egyptian, to actually, at one point, over 40 years later, crying out to God to spare this people who had done nothing but give him grief, attack him, his own brother and sister. They constantly were grumbling, constantly trying to overthrow his leadership. And Moses, his heart had changed so much during that period, that time with God, he was actually saying, oh, Lord, no, don't do this to these people. I used to say, I don't think I could do that. I might be getting close to that place, but there's still a part of me that wants to say sometimes, well, Lord, just give them what they deserve. And that's not good, I know. But when I think of Moses and what he was willing to do, the price that he paid to lead God's people. That's what Paul's talking about in this text, in relationships and community. The next word is patience. Oh, no, let me go back. Jesus made the statement, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't know of any word that has been more misunderstood and any command that has been given that's been more misunderstood than that, blessed are the meek. We hear that and we think Jesus is saying, be a doormat. Let people run over you. That's not at all what he's saying. The same word used for meek was used outside of the Bible in other Greek literature of that day to describe breaking a horse. Now, I don't know how many of you have been around horses. When I was in Texas for 12 years, we had a cowboy in our church. And he managed a big 5,000-6,000 acre ranch, huge ranch. He got a master's degree in ranch management. Some of you didn't even know there was such a thing. But Buddy did that, and Buddy came to the Lord, and he just became a good friend, he and his wife, with us. Our children got to know their children. But I would watch Buddy break horses. And breaking a horse is a very delicate matter, because here's the thing. You want to break the horse. You don't want to break his spirit. Once you break the horse's spirit, the horse is no good, worthless. But you do want that horse to respond to the reins, just a slight pull to the right, to the left, back. You don't have to do it hard with your feet. And the horse responds to the master. And the other thing that happens when you break a horse right is the horse and the cowboy or the person who's broken that horse, there's a bond. Again, I don't know if you've been around horses, but they can be some of the most mean, ornery critters you've ever known. They'll knock you and slap you around. I know one day because I went riding on a horse at Buddy's place when he was gone. And my hat, I'd gotten this cowboy hat. I know, that I really looked silly in it, but I had this cowboy hat, and it blew off while I was riding my horse. So I stopped to get my cowboy hat, and I'm holding on to the reins of the horse, and I'm bending over to get my hat, and that's when he knew. And that horse ripped those reins out of my hand, ran off with his saddle. It was a hot summer day, And I had to go back home before cell phones, and I had to call Buddy, and Buddy just shook his head at me when he come up. He had to leave wherever he was. He wasn't even on the ranch. And he said, don't ever ride this horse again. But horses can be mean. But horses and cowboys, there's nothing better than the bond that develops between them. Now let's go back to the word blessed are the meek. God wants to saddle break you and me. God wants us to be so responsive to Him that when He whispers, we hear. That when He leads, we go. And we recognize His voice, and we love Him because we know He loves us. Sometimes in life we go through difficult times, experiences, and we cry out, Lord, I can't handle this. But that's just God in the process of bringing us into submission, bringing us into meekness. And when we learn that in our relationship with God, we begin to reflect it in our relationship with other people. We become more mellow. We become less harsh and judgmental. Meekness. Next word, patience. There's actually two words in the New Testament translated patience. One word is the word hupomone. It's not this word here. And it means to, it literally means to bear up under a heavy burden. It's the patience that we have to have in trials. When we're going through a hard time, through a difficult time, and this burden's on us, and we're thinking, Lord, I'm not strong enough to bear this. Lord, I can't handle this. And God's whispering, yes, you can. And the temptation is to run out from under the burden. A lot of people come to Korea or other countries because they're running from something back home. And you know what they discover? It just follows them there. When God puts a burden on you, by His grace, He will give you the strength to bear up under the burden. Some people are always trying to run from burdens. We need to shoulder those burdens, and they build in us strength, godly character, endurance, and best of all, Romans 5:3 says, hope. A hope that does not disappoint us, it says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But that's not the word for patience here. The word for patience here is a word that means specifically patience with people. It's a word that means when they're difficult, when they're hard to live with, when they're wrong, when their attitudes are wrong, we patiently endure them. I think it might be harder sometimes to patiently endure with people than other things in life. Now, I want to tell you the best training ground for learning patience. Parenting. I told him last night at Pyeongtaek, I said, you know, I could tell you some stories of raising my children that I won't tell you because I'd be embarrassed to tell you of how I acted sometimes around them. Patience. Children will teach you patience. So if you're a parent, thank God for the training ground you're in right now of patience. It will pay off in other aspects of your life. I'm almost tempted to tell the story on you and Mary, but I think I'll leave that. You might tell one on me, okay? So patience. All right, next word. Yeah, I won't dare say that, honey. Next phrase, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. We are often so quick to judge others or correct others. We know they're wrong, so we're going to show them what's right. No, sometimes you just bear with them. Talk to God about them rather than talking to them. We're so quick to disagree with people sometimes, but the Word of God cuts across all of that. I'm right, you're wrong. This is what the Word of God says. You're not doing that. The Word of God cuts across all of that, and it just says, bear with one another. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's called the law of Christ. It's called the royal law in the scriptures. It's what we read there in John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I love you. Do you know if you fulfill that 11th commandment, that commandment to love one another, you won't have to worry about the other 10. I had an old pastor in my first full-time church, country church, same place where the cowboy was. His name was Dalton Sanders. Dalton was about 6'4". I'm American. I'm sorry. I can't think in meters. Big, tall guy. Not only was he tall, he was just big. He was a bivocational pastor. He primarily made his living working on telephone lines with electricity and stuff. Manual labor, hardworking guy. And Dalton, after he retired, came into our church. He used to preach for me. He preached on John 13:34, and he entitled the sermon, The 11th Commandment. And that's what he said. If you keep the 11th commandment, all the other 10 will fall into place. I'll tell you a story about Dalton that some of you won't believe. You know what I mean? Dalton, in the area where we lived, rattlesnakes were very predominant. In fact, every March, as the winter weather began to warm up, we would have a rattlesnake roundup in the town. And there would be thousands and thousands of diamondback rattlesnakes. They would put them in a big walled-in area, and you could smell them. They just stink. Those snakes stink. And their rattles would go in. I remember we went in when our daughter was a baby, and all the rattling just put her to sleep. But they'd take them, and of course, they'd kill them. They're whittling down the population. They'd use them for snakeskin boots. So we even bought some fried rattlesnake and ate it. You know what fried rattlesnake tastes like? Chicken. So we had rattlesnakes. But here's what Dalton would do. And I'm not kidding you. This is the truth. Dalton would catch a snake. He would put a stick on its head and pin it. And then he would reach down and take the tail of that snake. And he was a big guy. You wouldn't catch me dead doing this. And you hold it out like this. And the snake, when he's down like that, he can't strike. At least, he never struck Dalton, and I never was going to find out. But Dalton then would take that snake, and you're not going to believe this, but I've seen it. And he would literally, like a whip, and he'd snap the head of the rattlesnake off. That was Dalton. That doesn't have anything to do with this. I just wanted to tell you that story. No, it does have something to do with this because it's relationships. Men like Dalton have had such an impact on my life. People in church, as we cry together, as we weep together, as we rejoice together, as we come together and snap the heads off rattlesnakes or whatever we're doing together, this bond starts forming. Here, there is not Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And then I love what he does next. He says, bearing with one another. And then he says, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven you. Did you notice what he said? If anyone has a complaint. I mean a legitimate complaint. I have a problem with you. If anyone has a complaint, if there's a reason to be upset, then forgive. Because Christ forgave you. It's easy to say, I'll forgive when they change. Our relationship would be, no. Forgive. Because Christ forgave you. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus said, for if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Let me explain what that means. If in your heart you're constantly holding unforgiveness and bitterness against others, your heart will not be able to receive the forgiveness that God so freely offers to you. You won't be able to forgive yourself, and you won't be able to receive forgiveness from God. Forgiveness. Finally, verse 14. No, sorry. I've got to tell another story. I want to tell you this because this is something I want to share with you in my own life that's very personal. My brother, who I mentioned a few minutes ago, that died from cancer. Vince got married at a very early age. And I can tell you this because I know that neither Vince nor Jan would mind me sharing this. Jan is a very godly woman, his wife. They were married. She was 16, I think, back in the 60s. They had to get married. She was pregnant. And a wonderful result, my niece Gwen. She's a godly, godly woman. But they had some real struggles in their marriage. And Jan, I don't want to say that. Well, let me put it this way. At one point, they went through a very ugly divorce. And my brother was going through some hard times, and he turned to me. He used to call me on the phone. We'd get together, and he'd weep. He'd cuss at God. He'd get upset. He was just hurting so deeply. And a lot of it, as he would begin to share, a lot of it was some things that Jan had done. So I'm hearing that. And when they discovered that this melanoma scar on his face was cancer, and by the time they got it, took most of his face off. The insurance wouldn't pay for cosmetic surgery, which was outrageous, so he kind of grew a little beard. But by then it spread, and he had a tumor in his brain, and eventually that tumor killed him. But just before he died, the two of them had a ceremony and were remarried on his deathbed. But I had a hard time with Jan, because I'd heard some things. A few years ago here in Seoul, the Lord began to just move in my heart in a new way. And I was growing in my relationship with the Lord. I was beginning to hear His voice more clearly. I was becoming a better pastor, a better preacher. And really these 10 years have been some of the hardest, but definitely some of the best of my life in growing in the Lord. But one day God put His finger on my heart, and He just spoke one word, Jan. And it was a struggle for several weeks, maybe a couple of months, I don't remember. But I finally wrote her an email, a long email. And I told her about my feelings. And I asked her to forgive me for that. She was so gracious. She got back, and the only thing I really remember reading that stuck with me was she said, "All is forgiven." And we've been in contact since then. We have to learn to forgive. We have to learn to let go in order for the light and the healing and the wholeness that God wants in us to be made complete. Well, finally, he sums it all up with what I call the glue here. He says, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's the glue. You can't practice the meekness, the humility, the compassion, all these other things unless you have that agape love. Agape, the Greek word agape, is found only in the New Testament. It's not found in any literature outside of the New Testament because, once again, the idea of total selfless love was something that the Greeks, and it's something this world doesn't understand. But it's that love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. That's what builds the community of God's people. And that's what brings us together. Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, Korean, Russian, Italian, German, whatever you are. That's what brings us together in Christ. And I want to tell you how we learn to love. Love's something we have to learn. The only way you will ever learn to love is through relationships. So don't hold back. Enter in. Ask God to lead into your lives other people that you can build genuine, wholesome, sometimes difficult and trying relationships. And you'll become the man or the woman that God is calling you to be in Jesus Christ. What's the best thing about church? Relationships. What's the hardest thing about church? Relationships. Let's pray together.